It is so very good to see everybody here this morning. As I'm scanning the audience, I see we do have some visitors. You're our most welcome and our most honored guest. It is always our intention to make you feel so welcome that whenever you are here in this area, hopefully you want to come back and worship God together with us again. And if you're willing to open the scriptures and to study with us from the Word of God. For the last several weeks, I've been doing a series of lessons trying to explain to you why I personally believe that the Bible is actually the Word of God, why I believe it is revelation from the Creator Himself, and it is the absolute truth of what we are, where we came from, the reality of death, the reality of heaven and hell, the reality of salvation through Christ. I believe it's the absolute truth of the Word of God. I told you in the introduction, there was a time in my life when I primarily believed that the Bible was from God because my mom and dad told me so. And the culture that I was raised in accepted that. You need to realize that if that is the basis of your faith, is in your mother and father and your culture, that's not going to get it. You need to know more about why you personally believe that the Bible really is from God. Because you see, when you start recognizing it as being the truth from God, that will change your life when it is your faith that you are living by. I've given you a lesson on the prophetic accuracy of the Bible, just looking at the prophecies about the nations. I've got a sermon I'm going to be giving, Lord willing, here in a few weeks on the prophecies about the Christ. I gave you a lesson last week on the medical accuracy of the law of Moses. And this morning I would like to study with you on what I call the historic accuracy of the Bible. And we're going to be looking at a lot of archaeological evidence that is corroborated the scriptures. Let me give you this quote first at the very beginning here from Nelson Gluck. And he is one of the greatest archaeologists, I believe, who ever lived. As a matter of fact, however, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. I've studied a lot of different subjects in my life. I've studied a lot of history. But I would tell you, of all the classes I've ever taken in my life, the one class I've enjoyed the absolute most, and Dale Manor, you're welcome, was archaeology. Studying biblical archaeology and studying things that have been discovered in archaeology that confirm the historical accuracy of the Bible. Now, I want to make this statement right up front. Archaeological evidence does not prove the Bible is inspired of God. It just confirms the historical accuracy of the Bible. And that evidence is just another evidence that I stack one on top of the other. And then when I stand back and I look at all of the evidences combined together, I have no doubt that this is from God. And I'm not just saying that because of my culture or my family. It's what I believe. And I'm just trying to explain to you why. The Bible, per se, is not a history book. But it is the ultimate book about history. And it is the ultimate truth about history. About the history of where we came from, that God created us. About where our world came from. God created it. And it goes from creation all the way up to the very time of the Christ. And throughout that events of history, we have particular events that are recorded dealing with events after the flood, the events of the flood, the events before the flood, and then the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, the children of Israel in Egypt, and then Moses and the Exodus. There are multitudes of nations and multitudes of cities, locations, and events that are recorded in the Bible. And so it is a Bible that obviously is dealing with a lot of history. The question is it historically accurate? I believe it is. And so what I would like to share with you in the sermon this morning is the archaeological evidence that confirms the historical accuracy of the Bible. We're going to start here in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 28. It says, "And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans." Now, you need to know that there are those throughout history who have attacked the Bible because they say it is historically inaccurate. And so some of the things I would like to share with you this morning are areas of the Bible that historians have said, see, the Bible's not from God because it talks about this and that did not exist anywhere in history. One of those is Ur. Or, you know, Abraham's from Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, there is no Ur, so since we haven't found Ur, Ur never existed. By the way, I'm telling you right up front. If that's your thinking, it doesn't exist because we haven't found it, that's a very poor historical recording, just because you haven't found it yet. But you're going to see that to be the pattern over and over and over. Because we haven't discovered it, it didn't happen. Well, they did some digging down in Mesopotamia, and they came across Ur. And this is from a panel from the royal grave of Ur. And they've come to find out it was a major center of civilization. And yes, it was there during the time of Abraham. Abraham was a city boy from Ur of the Chaldees. It was high civilization. And this is the panel they found from the royal grave in Ur. And this is something I found to be rather interesting. They also found a ram caught in a thicket from the royal grave in Ur. Don't know if this has anything connected to Abraham, but I do recognize that Sarah means princess. And so this is something they found in the royal grave in Ur. And then this is one I've seen with my own eyes. This is the Code of Hammurabi. And I'm one of these kind of guys that if you go to a museum with me, get ready to be wore out. Because I really like museums. And whenever I saw this, to me, this is one of the highlights of my vacation a few years ago. You may be wondering, what's so big about the Code of Hammurabi? Well, this is the legal code under which Abraham and the patriarchs lived. This would be the law in the land where Abraham came from. And so whenever you read the Code of Hammurabi, you find information on it that actually reflects upon events in the life of Abraham. Let me give you a couple of examples. By the way, if you want to read cuneiform, I'll give you a book on it. But there's cuneiform on the Code of Hammurabi. That's writing. Cuneiform is a type of writing. And here it is translated. When a senior married an eridul, and she gave a female slave to her husband, and she has then born children. So let me give you some translations of this translation. We're talking about a man being given a slave wife by his wife. You have free women and you have slave women. And if you marry a slave woman, in the Bible, that's called marrying a concubine. She's married, she's a slave wife. And then you have free women. And there are laws in the law of Moses for the free women. And then there are laws for the slave women. And they're not the same. But I want you to notice this particular text here. It talks about giving a slave wife to her husband. A free woman giving a slave wife to her husband. Can we think of that anywhere where that happened, where a free woman gave her slave to her husband to try to have children through her slave wife? How about Sarah and Hagar? You know, whenever you read about Sarah and Hagar, you may think, that's kind of strange. Giving your slave to your husband and the children you have through her are considered yours? And so you might think, well, surely that didn't happen. Yeah, it did. And there are laws governing it. And here it is on the Code of Hammurabi. It says, if later that female slave has claimed equality with her mistress because she bore children. Now, let me ask you, did anything like that possibly happen in the Bible, that after the female slave bore a child to the husband, all of a sudden she gets lifted up with pride? Hagar did that. Hagar did that. And it talks about her mistress may not sell her. She may make with her the slave mark and count her among her slaves. Did Sarah take it well when Hagar lifted herself up with pride? No. She went and she humbled her. Well, let's go a little bit further with this. However, the father during his lifetime has never said, my children, this is talking about the slave wife's children. To the children whom the slave bore him, after the father has gone to his fate, the children of the slave may not share in the goods of the paternal estate along with the children of the first wife. Freedom for the slave and her children shall be affected. Now then, do you remember whenever Sarah bore Isaac? And after Isaac was weaned, Ishmael made a big mistake. And if you don't know, Ishmael was the child born through the slave woman Hagar. Ishmael made a big mistake. He ridiculed little Isaac. And Sarah saw it. And she went to Abraham and she said, I do not want this child to be a part of the inheritance. And I want you to remove her, get her away and the child. And that's exactly what Abraham did. But you must understand, according to the law, whenever you sent away or divorced a slave wife, you could not sell her. You remember, she's a slave. You couldn't sell her as a slave. You had to set her free. And that's exactly what Abraham did to Hagar and Ishmael. What I'm trying to show you is the events recorded in the Bible fit the legal system of the day from the land of Ur, where Abraham came from, precisely. And so when you're reading about things and they don't seem to make any sense, they made perfect sense in the there and then pertaining to their legal system. Now let me go a little bit further. In Genesis 23 and 11, and verse 10, excuse me. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham and the audience of the children of Heth, even all that went in at the gate of his city. I'm going to stop right there. Ephron the Hittite. The reason I wanted to give you this particular example is, again, because the Hittites being spoken of in the Bible was evidence that people who were trying to attack the Bible used for decades. And they would say, see here, the Bible talks about these people, the Hittites. And the Hittites are make-believe people. They did not exist anywhere in history. We haven't found anything about them. You know, you got Uriah the Hittite. And if you know Ephron the Hittite right here, Abraham is buying the cave of Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite. The Hittites are mentioned over and over and over. David had mighty men that were Hittites. And so the Bible talks about these Hittites. They never existed, so the Bible's not from God. Well, guess what? They were doing archaeological digging in the land of Turkey, and they came across this kingdom, and they began to realize this kingdom rivaled the Egyptian empire in power and how strong their civilization was. And guess who they were? The Hittites. Yeah, the Hittites. You know, the Bible talked about these Hittites all along. And here again, just some of the archaeological evidence that they found in the Hittite empire. And it was very powerful. They were the big power, if you will, if you know geography, on the north part of the Mediterranean Sea. They were the big power in Turkey. And on the southern part of the Mediterranean Sea, the big power was Egypt. Matter of fact, there were times when the Hittites and the Egyptians were at war together. And so here is some archaeological evidence from the Hittite Empire. Matter of fact, you can go to the University of Pennsylvania now and get a master's in the study of the Hittites. And for years and years, the historians attacked the Bible because it had the audacity to talk about these make-believe people, the Hittites. And now they know, the Hittites do exist. And by the way, yes, they had pictographic writing as well. You remember hieroglyphics? Pictographic writing, this goes back a long time then, if they're using pictures to write with. And so all the history books had to change. And the Bible stayed the same, and it was absolutely historically correct all along. Joshua 8:30. Short verse, but a lot said within it. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Now, if you're not familiar with this event, Moses gave instruction to Joshua, who was going to be leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan as they conquered it. He gave instruction that after they conquered Jericho and Ai, they were to go down to Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and Shechem is the city down in between. And on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they were to pronounce the curses and the blessings of the law. And Joshua was told to build an altar on Mount Ebal. Here are the verses that deal with that from Deuteronomy 27, 4 through 8. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. And so God is giving direction to Joshua through Moses that after they go into the land of Canaan to go to Mount Ebal to set up an altar there, to put plaster on the outside of the altar that they could write on, and to build it out of stones. But not just any stones. He says, you shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Here again in Exodus chapter 20, continuing with the commands about this event. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, I got a summary here of what I'm trying to show you. From Deuteronomy 27, the altar was to be built on Mount Ebal. The altar was to be made of stones that were not hewn stones. You couldn't use human tools on them. They had to be stones just taken straight out of the field. And you had to put plaster on these stones. And then after that was done, they were to use this to offer burnt offerings on this altar. And there were to be no steps going up to the altar. So there's five things here. Mount Ebal, plaster on the stones, offerings made on this altar. And there was to be made out of no hewn stones, and then no steps. Well, guess what they found? Yes, on Mount Ebal. It is an altar. And it is made out of stones that have not been hewn. No iron tools. And I don't know if you can see it or not. Let's see if I can get this to work. Right there is how they go up. And if you'll notice, those aren't steps. Kind of like going up in your house, Mr. Ward, where you have that incline. It was an incline built to get up to the altar, not steps. And inside the altar, they found bones and ashes of only clean animals that the children of Israel would have used in sacrifices. The bones of oxen, cows, and sheep, and goats, and the ashes of sacrifices. And they also found some stones that on the flat side still had plaster on them. Yes, this is the altar Joshua built. I don't know about you. I just got chills saying that. This is the altar Joshua built. Because notice the 5 points. It's on Mount Ebal. It's an altar. It does not have steps going up to it. It has an incline that you walk up. It is made out of unhewn stones, and the stones inside have plaster on them. And the bones are the bones and the remains of sacrifices of only clean animals that the children of Israel would sacrifice at this place. And it dates to the time of, guess who? Joshua. All right, there's the other side of it. Joshua 24:26. This is the close of the book of Joshua when he has called the children of Israel to Shechem again. And he is rededicating the children of Israel to the covenant. And it says here in Joshua 24, verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And so we're dealing with an event that happened in history here that the Bible records. Whenever Joshua is going and getting the children of Israel to come to Shechem to rededicate them to the law of Moses before he dies, after he does this, he takes a large stone in Shechem and sets it up outside the sanctuary of the Lord in Shechem, where again he writes the law on it. Well now, let me show you something. This is the remains of the city of Shechem the archaeologists have uncovered. This is the Shechem of the Old Testament. And this building right here, guess what it is? It's a temple. It's the sanctuary of the Lord in Shechem. And you see this little thing right here? You know what that is? That's the stone Joshua set up. And again, I just get chills saying that. That's historical accuracy. The sanctuary in Shechem with a large stone set up outside it. And there it is. Historical accuracy being supported by archaeological finds. In 1 Samuel 20 and verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the house of David's enemies. Now this may surprise you, but again, historians attack the Bible because it talks about this guy David over and over and over and over and over. He's everywhere. And they said, we can't even find anything anywhere that this man ever even existed. He's probably a Jewish myth. You think they'd learn. But no, they don't. And then this happened recently in my lifetime. They found this in Israel. And again, on this particular stone is inscribed this phrase, the house of David. Just simply showing you, David's not a Jewish myth. He was a real person, a real king of Israel who lived in time and history. And the Bible is historically accurate. 1 Kings 14:25. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, the Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Well, this is from the Temple of Amun in Thebes, and it is about Shishak, the Pharaoh, and it records his conquest of the land during the time of Rehoboam. And so, what the Bible records about Shishak conquering and attacking the land during the time of Rehoboam is recorded also in the Temple of Amun in Thebes. And it's about Shishak and his conquest. In 2 Kings 10:29. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Jehu, if you don't know, this is one of the major kings of the northern kingdom. He is the one who overthrew, completely and totally wiped out the household of Ahab and Omri, and then began the dynasty of Jehu. Again, I've seen this one with my own eyes in the British Museum. This is the Black Obelisk. And on the Black Obelisk is this particular photograph. And this is probably my photograph here. And just again, give you some idea of what we're dealing with here. This individual right here is recorded underneath here again in cuneiform as being King Jehu of the northern kingdom of Israel, bowing down to, I think this is Shalmaneser III, the Assyrian emperor. And again, this is just archaeological evidence nailing down the reality of King Jehu during this time in history, exactly the way the Bible says. This is one of my favorite ones. Isaiah 20 and verse 1. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. Again, for decades, those that were attacking the Bible, trying to prove that it's not from God, one of their major attacks was Sargon, the Assyrian king. And they say, look, the Bible talks about Sargon being an Assyrian king, and everybody knows there is no Sargon among the Assyrian kings. So therefore, the Bible's not from God. Because how dare it talk about a make-believe king that did not exist named Sargon? Again, you would think they would learn. They never do, and they still haven't. Just because they do not have evidence to prove individuals and circumstances in history yet, they assume it didn't happen. Well, guess what they found? Oh, the palace of who? Sargon. One of the major archaeological finds was the discovery of the palace of Sargon, the Assyrian emperor and the Assyrian king. And he did a lot of writing and chronicles, and yes, he was the one who conquered Ashdod. Exactly the way the Bible says it. Matter of fact, I've seen this one as well. I don't think that's one of my pictures, or my wife would probably be in it. But this was from Sargon's palace. This was at his front door. How'd you like to have that out front your front door? That's a pretty big palace, I'd say. But again, you see the point. The history books had to change. The Bible stayed the same. Because it was historically accurate all along. And the history books were the ones that were wrong. There again is another picture of, you can see how big these things are. These were outside the gates to his palace of Sargon. 2 Kings 20 and 20. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel that brought water into the city, are then written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Now this is 2 Kings 20 and 20, and it speaks about a man named King Hezekiah, and it talks about Hezekiah, how he built this pool and a tunnel down to it to bring water into the city. Well, guess what they found in Jerusalem? Yeah, you got it. Hezekiah's tunnel. This is the tunnel. This is the opening of it down at the very beginning so they could go down from the top of Jerusalem and get water from the springs below. And as you go deeper into the tunnel, this is what you come to are these steps. And as you go further up the steps, in the very middle of the steps, they found this inscription. Guess what the inscription says? Anybody want to try to read Hebrew, ancient Hebrew at that? What it says is this particular tunnel was finished during the time of King Hezekiah. Exactly the way the Bible says. 2 Kings 18:13. In the 14th year, King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. This is the Taylor Prism. And on the Taylor Prism is the record of Sennacherib's attack of Judah. And one of the things he says here is how he kept Hezekiah trapped up in the city of Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, if I remember correctly. And what he doesn't talk about is how one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of his soldiers in one night. And he basically ran from Jerusalem. But his attack upon Judah and Jerusalem is recorded precisely the way it is in the Bible, although Hezekiah wasn't caged up like a bird. This is a verse I did not put on your outline, so go ahead and make a little mark by there. This is the very next verse. 2 Kings 18:14. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. One of the major conquests that the Bible talks about of one of the major cities of Judea that Sennacherib conquered was the city of Lachish. Well, whenever they go into Sennacherib's palace, guess what they found? They found these reliefs on the wall. You know what these reliefs are about? This is about the siege of Lachish. And again, I've seen these. These are also in the British Museum. If you don't know, just about everything's in the British Museum. Anytime they went to any country and they ruled there, they took all the archaeological treasures of the country. And there's a lot of countries to this day that are saying, give it back! But if you go to the British Museum, they have a whole room filled with these reliefs that depict the conquest of Lachish by Sennacherib. Isaiah 44:28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Pretty specific prophecy. And it talks in great detail about how Cyrus was going to be the one to give the command for the temple and the city to be rebuilt. This is the Cyrus cylinder. And again, I've seen this. And where is it? British Museum. Yeah, yeah. If you go to the British Museum, you better give yourself a day or two. But anyhow, on the Cyrus cylinder, it records exactly what Isaiah prophesied about. It was Cyrus the Great who gave the command for Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt. Here's another one of my favorites, Daniel 5:30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of Chaldeans, was slain. Guess what the historian said about this? If you've been listening so far, you already know it. The Bible is wrong. Everybody knows that Nabonidus was the last Babylonian emperor. Who's this Belshazzar? Well, he's, of course, a Jewish myth. And the Bible's not correct. It seems to be their favorite thing to try to show you something in the Bible that they haven't found yet and then tell you the Bible's not from God because it talks about this and that's wrong. And so for years they did this about Belshazzar until they found the Nabonidus Chronicles. This is the Nabonidus cylinder. And on the Nabonidus cylinder, it records that Nabonidus was not in Babylon when it was taken by Cyrus the Great, but guess who was? His son, Belshazzar. Yeah, Belshazzar was real. And Belshazzar was the one in control of the city of Babylon when it was taken by the Medo-Persians. Exactly the way the Bible says it was. Now let's go a little bit to the New Testament. Matthew 26:3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. So we learn here in Genesis 26:3 that the high priest during the time of Jesus was named Caiaphas. Well, in Jerusalem, they found this. This is a bone box. Now, I'm going to explain to you what a bone box is. At this time in Jewish history, and it is a very unique time in history, that they used this burial technique in Israel. The way they would bury someone is they would take their dead body and put it up inside a cave until all of the flesh had rotted off. And once all the flesh had rotted off the body, then they would take the bones and put them in what is called a bone box. Bone boxes are very unique to this country and this time in history. And they have found this bone box, and guess whose name is on it? Kind of like your tombstone? Caiaphas, the high priest. Just showing you historical accuracy. In Matthew 7, or 27 and 2. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And so the one who was the governor during the time of Jesus was a man named Pontius Pilate. If you ever go to Caesarea, you will see this. And by the way, down at the corner of this, I've seen this before, is a little sign that says, "This is a copy." The original is in the British Museum. And on it, it speaks of Pontius Pilate being the governor. And so all we're doing again is showing you the historical accuracy of the New Testament. Acts 13:7. It speaks of who was the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And so we learn in Acts 13:7 that the proconsul of the island of Cyprus was a man named Sergius Paulus, and that he called for Barnabas and Saul to come preach the word to him. So Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of the island of Cyprus. They found this on the island of Cyprus, and what it speaks of is the man who was called Sergius Paulus, who was, guess what, the proconsul of Cyprus. Yes, real man, real position, real events in history, historically accurate. Galatians 1:19, I think we're getting to the close now. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. This is another bone box they found in Israel. And this is the inscription they found on it. And this one is so big that there are a lot of folks out there that are saying, this can't be real, this is not real. And so you also need to know this. Anytime any archaeologists find anything that confirms the historical accuracy of the Bible, there's always somebody on the other side going, "No, that's not real. That's not what you say it is." But this is what is written on the side of this bone box, and this is what it says. I don't expect you to be able to read Hebrew. By the way, it goes from the right to the left. Yaakov, son of Yosef, brother of Yahshua. And the way we would translate that is James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. This is the bone box of James, the brother of Jesus. And again, I just get chills saying that. So, you see why I like archaeology so much. If I had my life to live over, I'd be a preacher. But I sure would spend a lot of my life studying archaeology because it does exactly like Nelson Gluck said it would. It corroborates and confirms not that the Bible is inspired of God. What it confirms is the historical accuracy of the Bible. And as I take the historical accuracy and I stack that on top of the prophetic accuracy, which is the big one to me, and then the medical accuracy in the law of Moses, which is pretty big to me, and then next time we're going to be sermoning, we're going to be studying this thing, is going to be the harmony and the unity of the Bible. And again, if you'd never pull back and see the big picture of the Bible and how it all fits together over and over and over and over again, when you put it all together, there's one conclusion I personally come to. And that is what I'm holding in my hands. Really is the Word of God. The Creator does exist. He has spoken. He has revealed Himself and His will. And we have it And our faith is not just on our family and our culture. There is evidence within it that leads us to this conclusion firmly. And because we take this as being the Word of God and the truth, we are building our lives around it by faith. If there's anybody here this morning, though, who is not a member of the one body yet, and you honestly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, be willing to openly confess your faith. And then motivated by your faith, make that great commitment of repentance, that is to follow the Word of God by faith in your life. If you're willing to make that commitment, we'd be glad to assist you and baptize you into the one body for the remission of your sins. What you will then do after that is get up and take your cross daily and follow and live by faith to the close of your life. If you're a child of God already and there's sin between you and your God, sin that you haven't dealt with, we want to encourage you to deal with it. Take it to our God. He is gracious. He is merciful. He's willing to forgive you. Take it to our God. Pray for forgiveness and turn from it. We as your family, we're here for you. We will pray for you. We'll pray with you. We'll do the best we can to try to encourage you. If you are subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know while we stand and sing the song that has been selected.